Chapter 3. The Weary Pilgrim. There was this elderly man in my church affectionately known as Colonel. He had a long and illustrious career as a colonel in the U.S. Army. Colonel was not applied affectionately. It is what we called him because it's who he was. In every way, he was a colonel. Regimented, tough, demanding, straight-talking. We would never dare refer to him by his given name, Dave. Colonel is with the Lord now, so I'm safe in using it here, although I did just look over my shoulder to make sure he wasn't sneaking up on me. Colonel was a baby boomer who grew up during the Great Depression, which means he was resourceful. He was one of the tightest men I've ever met. He was on our deacon board and finance team at one point. The thought of buying anything new was unthinkable and un-American. When I was new to the church, I proposed we purchase a new computer and projectors for the worship center. He nearly ordered a code red on me. The dude saved the leftover coffee we brewed each Sunday for use the following Sunday. It's perfectly safe to consume, he would say. Think rations. He showed up early every Sunday to heat it up. All the yuppies rolled their eyes as they sipped their Starbucks. We didn't get all the fuss. Who rations coffee? Answer: someone who remembers a time when he could not afford to buy it. Colonel was like this because he experienced something most of us had not. The Depression was a horrific economic disaster. Banks collapsed. People lost their savings. Jobs were limited in supply. Incomes were cut in half overnight. In the worst of circumstances, people were boiling leather shoes to eat. The average family faced severe financial strains. They pulled together in order to survive. Everyone was involved. Kids pitched in along with their parents. If you were out of diapers, you were doing something to help. Resourcefulness was life. Nothing was wasted, not even weak old coffee. Most families with houses had a subsistent garden on their property where a majority of their food, albeit scarce, was produced. Colonel had one in his backyard that he worked until the day he passed away. In fact, I think he passed away in his garden. But Colonel did not need a garden. By the time he passed away, he was quite well off, but that did not matter. His person had been shaped by the life-altering experience of financial catastrophe in the context of destitution. He took nothing for granted. I would go sit with Colonel and have a beer on his back porch from time to time. He would tell me about his childhood and how formative it was, how he learned to value the small things and minimize luxuries. Then he would lecture me about the excesses of our church budget. We did not get Colonel's coffee rations because we did not understand what he was responding to. We were too far removed. There was no apparent financial threat. But the more he described his experience to me, the more he drew me into his reality. I got it. The experience with Colonel is similar to engaging the writings of the Reformers in the confessional standards. To understand them, you need to understand where these men were coming from. The writings are largely, nearly singularly, concerned that we understand the benefits of Christ, otherwise known as the gospel. That is, they focus on the objective realities of redemption, almost to the exclusion of subjective or practical ones. The Christian's experience is not completely absent, but it is minimal and always presented in light of a greater reality. Unlike modern contributions to the Christian corpus, their works are almost exclusively about Christ and his work of redemption. The emphasis of their message lies mainly in faith and not in faithfulness. The confessions are particularly focused on the finer details of faith in Christ and all the corresponding particulars. As you read them, you can sense that all their carefully crafted language is in reaction to something. Something happened to make them like this. There was something that shaped their perception of the Christian message in life, something to which they had no intention of returning. It was moralism. That's what lay behind their narrow and belligerent focus on sovereign grace. Generations had lived within a religion that placed all hope for redemption upon the feeble wills of sinful men. It was a pervasive darkness. There is no hope in moralism. It is damning and exhausting, futile. When the light of the gospel finally broke through in Luther's discovery, countless saints were freed from its bondage. The good news of God's grace surfaced like a breaking dawn on a dark town. Hence Calvin's motto, post tenebris lux, after darkness light. The reaction of the Roman Catholic Church was harsh and immediate. The Reformed gospel was seen as heresy since it detached salvation from the church and bound it to faith alone. Rome still sees Protestantism as a heresy. Moralism had crushed the souls of average people for centuries. God was viewed mainly as a distant and mysterious tyrant. Christ himself was viewed as an unsympathetic and harsh judge. This is where the mediation of Mary originated. She mediates not between God and men, but men and Christ. Hence the reason Mary is always depicted as holding the infant Christ. She assuages his temper towards sinners. Given this view of the Almighty, if the church told you that your only hope was personal penance and grace dispensed through the church, that is what you would commit yourself to. And that's what the church said. To the people who had previously lived in these conditions, sola fide was a radical notion, the most radical of all. The idea that sinful man was just before God through faith alone was against every fiber of their being. We don't really understand how earth-shattering sola fide is because we weren't there. We're too far removed and take too much for granted. This is why I like talking with Roman Catholics about redemption. We're talking about the same reality, but coming to different conclusions. They get it. They get what's at stake, albeit from the other side. I once had a series of conversations with a young Catholic lady who was visiting our church. At the end of our discourse, she basically concluded that she could not convert to Protestantism because there was too much at stake. She could not let go of the church and throw herself on the flimsy reality of faith alone. While I disagreed with her, I totally got it. What you hear in the Reformers are men using all of their theological and pastoral capacity to convince people conditioned otherwise that they should let go of the religious apparatus and throw themselves completely and wholly on Christ. He alone is sufficient to save outside of any quality in them and or any deed done by them. The Reformers were not driving them to perform, but driving them from performance to Christ. They did not need to be convinced once of Christ's sufficiency, but constantly. Everything in them worked against faith. The closer you stand to the Reformation, the more this makes sense. The farther away you stand, the more this emphasis seems superfluous. No reformer ever would have suggested that grace could be overemphasized, and no German or French peasants would have struggled to see the gospel's relevance to their every breath. They rationed every last bit of the gospel. For us, the relevance and consistent propagation of objective theological categories seems a bit much, like rolling our eyes at a baby boomer rationing pots of coffee. Move on to more relevant stuff, we say. To them, the gospel was the relevant stuff. We're simply too far away and conditioned otherwise to get it. Let's go back. If we went back before the strange event we call evangelicalism, back to the epicenter of Protestantism just as the light was dawning, if we went back, we would find a moment very similar to the present one. And I don't mean this in a good way. If you pay attention, you will begin to realize our experience as evangelicals at present is similar to the one from which we were originally freed. Our theological commitments at present are the type that lead to the same sort of despair a medieval German peasant would have experienced. If assurance was the prize of the Reformation, and it was, then it is no stretch to suggest that we find ourselves back in a moment comparable to the one before we rescued it. There are differences between here and there. One major difference is the absence of any centralizing magisterium that imprisoned the common man to the instrumentality of the church. But the decentralization of the modern church offers its own sort of bondage, found in an endless and confusing offering of opinions, over-spiritualized advice, and strategies for personal fulfillment. Though different in form, the two are not dissimilar in their results. It is a proven fact that the presence of limitless options in any culture will only lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. The perpetual strategies for an improved spiritual self leave modern people just as exhausted as pre-modern ones. Evangelicalism is not the type of faith designed to provide the weary with assurances of God's good favor. In this, we have become the same sort of oppressive force we once threw off. If this seems a stretch, simply consider the ethos in which you live your Christian life. It is an undeniable fact that nearly the entire emphasis of evangelical Christianity is concerned with the Christian and not Christ. There is very little emphasis on that which is outside of us and for us. All things point inward and to us. This is the point at which the two moments in history overlap. There are differences. In the 16th century, the real concern was mainly perdition. In the 21st century, the real concern is mainly performance. In either case, the result is despair. The crisis at the Reformation occurred because someone started digging around in the archives of biblical Christianity. A monk went ad fontes, or back to the original sources. He combed through the primary documents. To his surprise, they all pointed outward to God and not inward to man. As he compared his understanding to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the failure of his religion was immediately apparent. When justification is leaned over on its side and viewed linearly, we are doomed. It's impossible. As Luther said, "For in our age, the temptation to presumption besets many, especially those who try with all their might to be just and good without knowing the righteousness of God, which is bountifully and freely given in Christ. They try to do good of themselves in order that they might stand before God clothed in their own virtues and merits, but this is impossible." In Luther's world, God's acceptance of the person and the person's commitment to God were fused together in one unending act. Medieval Christianity was the original church-sponsored self-improvement program. To be justified in Luther's time was to participate in a program of moral advancement offered by the church. The message of Christianity was about how to become a better person through various material and ecclesiastical instruments, and how your commitment to these might get you home. Hope within this system was measured in degrees of improvement. Degrees of improvement were dependent on the commitment of the individual. It was an endless and hopeless loop of despair. If the requirement is total improvement, and it is, then anyone who cares to notice will realize the system is rigged. A finger is always on the scale. It is in this way that evangelicalism bears a resemblance to that tortuous ambiguity of medieval theology. If we go ad fontes, we will immediately see how far from the center we have drifted. Similarly, to be an evangelical Christian in our day is to commit oneself to a system of self-improvement. We speak mainly in first person, I, me, and rarely in third person, he, him. The central thread that runs through popular evangelicalism, personal spiritual advancement, is the same one that Luther tugged on in the Reformation. In one way or another, our descriptions of Christianity come back around to us. Even if we happen to get the answer correct, God, the constant messaging within our churches is almost always the opposite, us. In the end, our Christian practice is filled with a complexity that is not unlike the complexity Luther faced. If the modern evangelical version of Christianity lacks any one element, it is simplicity. It has always been the simplicity of biblical Christianity that set it against every other religion. There is no other message like this. Faith is an extraordinarily modest means of redemption. Faith alone always lands as a radical notion within any system where nothing is ever quite alone. As far as the secular world is concerned, the message of Christianity is a program of progressive acceptability. It can hardly be denied from an outsider's perspective that Christians are those people who consider themselves morally superior. Churches where good people go to get away from the bad. There are several notable issues with this perception. First, Christianity is not the only worldview that holds virtue in high regard. Whether religious or otherwise, there are plenty of movements and cultures that produce moral and virtuous people. Second, Christians are constantly betraying this definition of Christianity by their own moral failures. We are people who talk a good game but can't really back it up. Due to our belligerent moralizing, our failures come off with a more spectacular type of hypocrisy than others. Third, our message is not morality. Our message is Christ and Him crucified, not man and Him improved. While our faith cannot result in anything less than morality, its substance must always be much more. This is primarily because no matter how improved a person may become, morality cannot save an inherently sinful being from the holiness of his Creator. The inability of man to save himself through himself, moralism, is exactly why the cross was necessary. In a certain way, a Christianity that places the main emphasis on the moral progress of its adherents is an insult to the cross of Christ. Somewhere along the way, over centuries, a regression has taken place. Certain things that were dismantled have been rebuilt, albeit in a different architecture. Certain things that were liberated at the time of the Reformation have been handed back little by little with the passing of time. We have made a very large U-turn and headed back a previous direction. This is the reason our Christian experience feels like a weight added rather than a burden removed. The burden that remains. The first book I read as a Christian was penned in a prison cell. It was the first book I ever read cover to cover. Regeneration and love of reading combined for me. I was drawn to The Pilgrim's Progress partly because it was authored by a convict and was an allegory. My hope was that the combination would be exciting and interesting, so I set out to read it, and then I put it down. I bought the modern English version and started over, and then it was both exciting and interesting. The allegorical nature stood out to me because of what the author, John Bunyan, was undertaking, the censure of the very forces that had incarcerated him in the first place. If done well, allegory allows you to stay alive and double down on your convictions at the same time. Burdens and sloughs have a way of shielding meaning while simultaneously telling the truth. In the case of Progress, the brilliance of the literary device almost overshadows the content. It was a stroke of genius, deniable plausibility. In 1677, 156 years after Luther's revolution, Bunyan completed the first part of the Pilgrim's Progress within the British prison at Bedfordshire. Altogether, Bunyan served two stints in Bedfordshire over a 12-year period for being a nonconformist. Bunyan, along with other clergy, considered the church to be spiritually corrupted. Therefore, he refused to submit to the authority of the Church of England or to follow the Book of Common Prayer, hence a nonconformist. In some ways, The Pilgrim's Progress is as much political in its delivery as it is Christian in its content, an impressive work of spiritual espionage. Given the union of church and state, the English king, Charles II, had all nonconformists imprisoned for fear they would incite a rebellion against his rule. The Pilgrim's Progress was an encrypted sermon delivered to the common people, the very group Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching to in the first place. Bunyan kept preaching despite being jailed, albeit through the image of a rather burdensome backpack. The Pilgrim's Progress has never gone out of print. By some estimates, it is second only to the Bible in all-time sales. Undoubtedly, it is the most famous allegory in history. The full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which is to Come. Inspired by his captivity, Bunyan wanted to capture every step in the journey between here and eternity. The journey of the main character, Christian, is meant to depict our pilgrimage as believers from this present temporal state to the eternal one. It's a story about a journey that is a journey we are all on. Through it, Bunyan has instructed countless pilgrims on the progress of the Christian life. The story begins with a man bearing an unbearable burden. Actually, the story begins with a man having a dream about a man bearing an unbearable burden. The man in the dream is Christian, but in reality, he is all of us, the weary human being, the burdened us. Christian's awareness of his sin and sense of deserved judgment is crushing. His burden is our burden. It is the one we all feel whether we acknowledge it or not. Overwhelmed with fear and despair, he leaves his wife and children and sets off to find relief. He's looking for the same thing every human being is looking for, absolution. Not long after his departure, Christian comes across a man in a field who knows the exact location of relief. Then said Evangelist, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then he said the other, "Do you see the yonder shining light?" And he said, "I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto. So shall thou seat the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what to do." These then are the coordinates of Calvary. After a few false starts, challenges, and spiritual quagmires, Christian finally reaches the initial destination of his journey, mercy. This moment is the high point of the entire story. I remember the first time I read the scene beneath the cross when the burden was finally removed. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders, and fell from his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. It fell in, and I saw it no more. Bunyan profoundly captures the sensation of forgiveness, weightlessness. No doubt this is the most eloquent and doctrinal passage in all Christian fiction. Apologies to Lewis fans. I have always appreciated the fact that Bunyan made the pilgrim stand there a while in bewilderment beneath the foolishness of the cross. It would do the church good to linger there a while longer than we typically do. Imputation, in all of its mystery, captivates the forgiven. Over these years, I have returned numerous times to these images of grace and forgiveness. All these years later, however, despite its artistry and popularity, I have come to spot a flaw in Bunyan's classic, a few actually. I know this might be viewed as sacrilege by many, but I am not the first to note the inconsistencies. Some things don't exactly square. I offer these observations with all due respect to Bunyan. I've never been imprisoned for my commitment to the gospel. Most likely, I never will. I also admit I'm parsing an allegory that, by nature, can be rather broad in meaning. Bunyan does offer a lengthy explanation for his preferred genre. He also penned an unapologetic and encouraging treatise on law and gospel distinctions. So we know his commitment to reform categories. Nonetheless, stop and think about some things for a moment. Technically speaking, no one pilgrimages to or for justification. Justification is not a journey or a path that we must traverse with all sorts of dangers along the way. Neither is there a more determined sort of person who gets there before others. Much seems to depend on the quality rather than the object of Christians' faith. This is not a Protestant notion. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own only by faith alone. The righteousness offered in the gospel and the forgiveness granted in the cross are not something we go get. They are received by faith in a moment upon the effectual call of God. Forgiveness is not an expedition you set out on. Justification is instantaneous. It's punctiliar and not linear. It is by faith and not by works. Absolution is not something for which we have to fight, struggle, and take hold of by resolve, as depicted in the first movement of the story. Evangelists should not have told him where to go or what to do, but in whom to believe. This part is backward as compared to the actual plot line of the gospel. Our experience is in reverse order. Our guilt is removed, and then the journey begins. Furthermore, the lingering doubt as to whether Christian will finally arrive at the celestial city cast a shadow over the whole story. The conclusion of the journey is characterized more by uncertainty than it is by certainty. The final destination depends more on whether Christian can muster the determination necessary to make it than it is by God's faithfulness to deliver him. There is a real suggestion, at numerous points, that Christian could, at any moment, reverse his course, or turn aside, or fall into the very destruction from which he was once delivered. Fundamentally, his arrival in eternity is conditioned on his faithfulness to God and not his faith in God. Of course, we know that no uncertainty exists within the promises of the gospel. Both the end and the beginning of the journey are by grace, and one is as certain as the other. We also know that our perseverance depends upon the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to us and not ours to him. He delivers us. We do not deliver ourselves. Inevitably, we will face our fair share of trials along the way, the greatest of those being our own weakness, but none of these can ever forestall or interrupt our progress toward our final rest. It is as certain as the promises of God are. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long, but we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, not all of our burdens have fallen away. As brilliant as Bunyan's scene at Calvary is, you might get the impression that the load we bear has vanished, never to be seen again. But there is still a weight to bear on the journey, from this world to that which is to come. This particular observation is central to the greater point of this book. There is a burden that Bunyan failed to emphasize and make particular. It is the one we are left to bear after our initial burden is removed. It's the one the whole creation feels. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, But we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For certain, our actual guilt before God, like Christians, is removed by faith in Christ, his life for ours, the penalty paid. We are freed. But the entire burden of our sin is not gone, nor is the persistent sense of guilt emanating from the law of God against our fallen nature. As long as our corruption remains, our feeling of unworthiness goes hand in hand with the simultaneous awareness of our unconditional acceptance. This conundrum is the fundamental tension of the Christian life. No other religion possesses this tension because no other religion suggests that we are two things at once, saint and sinner. Our wretchedness as fallen human beings is still here. Our lingering sense of unworthiness haunts us. Our deep regret over our corruption lurches up in our hearts, causing despair and doubt. There is a burden that will not be removed until we reach our final destination. It is here that the weakness of evangelicalism's message becomes obvious. A religion designed for ongoing improvement cannot possibly grant relief to that conscience dripping with the pains of its unworthiness and doubt. By its very nature, a message of how to be better lacks the mercy necessary to comfort the souls bearing the burden of remaining sin and the reality that they will never be perfect in this life. The problem with sola fide. The doctrine of sola fide is both brilliant and problematic. It is brilliant in that through it, God remains just and the justifier in the redemption of sinners. It is problematic in that it creates conflicts exclusive to the Protestant understanding of salvation. The moralistic systems offered by other religions don't possess the same issues. This is often why people prefer mechanical religions over those depending exclusively on faith. Faith alone is disturbing to many. Roman Catholics refer to salvation within Protestantism as a hypothetical justification, as compared to the material justification found within their system. We depend on a legal declaration that cannot be held or measured, while theirs is tangible and real. The most consistent issue created by sola fide is the relationship of justification to sanctification. During the Reformation, the proper distinction and order of these events was set in place. Sanctification results from and follows justification. Sanctification is not the cause of justification, nor is it simultaneous with it. In some ways, the Reformation was a disagreement over how these realities fit together in salvation. Catholicism depended on their being blended together. Protestantism depends on their distinction. Needless to say, there are numerous challenges that naturally arise whenever the salvation of sinners is exclusively the work of God through faith. But these dilemmas are part of who we are. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputed to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Without a doubt, the most personal of these tensions, the one we feel the most, the one we cannot escape in our experience, comes from simul justus et peccator, saint and sinner at the same time. Again, no tension is greater than the one resulting from our being two things at once, both unrighteous and righteous. Under the Protestant schema, the salvation of sinners depends on this seemingly contradictory reality. There is no justification by faith if a sinner is becoming a saint. It is part of the mystery resulting from salvation by faith. We are constantly dealing with the eternal conflict created by this dilemma. It is never quite still and quiet. It is the gospel that calms us down. If we are not constantly managing the struggle, we do not rightly understand a reformed view of justification. The tension here is the bane of our existence. We are constantly compensating for this unique tension created by sola fide in one of two ways. The balancing act is involuntary. First, there is the sin versus progress approach. This is basic evangelicalism in all of its numerous forms. In this construct, you keep moving. The struggle here says, I am not where I should be. Your aim is to work for or toward acceptance. Peace of mind depends on progress. It's what I call the cycle of progressive acceptability. This view looks inward. The conflict arising in our conscience from our fallen flesh is resolved through ongoing and progressive change. This is where most people live. As we get better, we have hope. Faith is in the individual's ability. Assurance is a pursuit. Second, there is the burden versus rest approach. This exists within a traditionally reformed and confessional perspective. In this construct, the struggle is the opposite of the first. We struggle not to keep moving, but to keep resting and believing. Therefore, our real challenge is resting in the acceptance of our Heavenly Father as we constantly confront the fallout of our sinful condition. In this construct, being still is the greater challenge. Our guilty flesh will always compel us to work for the acceptance we already possess by faith, what I call the phantom pain of condemnation. The struggle here says, I am by faith what I know I am not in nature. Here the matter is resolved by faith in the promises of God and not by our personal progress. We trust that we are His beloved children, although we feel like objects of His disdain. Vivification and mortification take place under the banner of peace with God. This view looks out to Christ. It is more purely a Protestant formation of the Christian life, since the tension is resolved by the same reality that created the tension in the first place, faith. We are called to rest in God's acceptance through Christ. We are not called to become acceptable. Augustine's Incurvatus in Se. One of the bold assertions of the Christian faith, if not the boldest, is that all men of all ages suffer one basic experience: the awareness of their individual guilt before God. Christianity claims to know at one and the same time what is really wrong with every single member of the human race. We also claim that all men know it themselves but deny it. The giant elephant in humanity is our ever-impending shame and judgment before God. We are constantly subverting this dreadful knowledge with the same sort of annoying vigilance required to hold an inflated ball beneath water. By nature, our guilt is always forcing its way to the surface of our conscience. St. Augustine, by whom all Western Christian theology has been plumbed, was the first to categorize this inherent struggle of man's conscience. Augustine described the existential experience of sin's effect on humanity as the incurvatus in se. Having turned away from God, our souls are now turned in on themselves. The resulting distortion haunts all sentient creatures as they search for that which was lost in the fall, and can only be found in their Creator. Augustine aptly captured this ghost in our existence when he wrote, Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. From Augustine's time until that of the Reformation, all theology revolved around a singular question: how can sinful man be made right with a righteous God? How do we deal with the burden of our guilt? The struggle for absolution is underneath everything that is human and Christian. St. Augustine originally diagnosed this loop of despair from within his own experience. A life of debauchery combined with an unending search for meaning only led to deeper misery and emptiness. Around AD 397, following his appointment as Bishop of Hippo, Augustine authored what many regard as the first autobiography of Western literature. It is a memoir chronicling his long journey into and out of despair. At the time of its release, The Confessions caused something of a scandal. Clergy blushed at the bishop's honest confession of his lifelong struggle with lust and carnality. No clergyman had ever been so transparent concerning his own sin and humanity. No clergyman has been as transparent since, nor would they dare. As you might imagine, the book was widely popular among the laity. But this popularity was not due to some salacious detail. It is mild by modern comparisons. It appealed to the masses due to its honesty about the human condition. There was a hope offered to the common man. If the brilliant bishop was himself a sinner, under the same conditions, who had received unmerited grace, certainly that same grace was available to them. Augustine was the first theologian to offer an honest appraisal of the full effects of sin on fallen human beings. He said what every man knew but was afraid to admit: the effects are total. Augustine's greatest impact on Christian thought and theology was on the topic of sin. He revolutionized Christian thinking by orienting all theological categories around the concept of original sin. Understanding man to be inherently sinful was a tectonic shift in theological speculation. All men receive in their persons both the guilt and corruption of Adam. As a result, we are all inherently guilty and under the curse of spiritual death before we do anything. It can be easily argued that this single idea is the most significant observation in the history of theological formation. It remains the essential dividing lines of all theological systems. While the implications and corollaries are too vast to discuss in this chapter, there are two that are central. First, if man's will is included in the effects of the fall, then men can never be the effectual cause of their salvation. Second, if man is unable to contribute to his salvation, then salvation must result completely from an act of grace on the part of God. One is the inevitable consequence of the other. Once Augustine fell upon the reality of original sin, grace was inevitable. Augustine grasped something that had eluded the thinkers who had gone before him. Sin is a state before it is an action. Sin is a condition man is in before it is an act he commits. It was the act of obedience of our federal head that led to the pre-existent condition of his posterity. Correspondingly, it is the obedience of Christ which liberates us from the effects of the first Adam. There is no way to overstate this one idea. Augustine's doctrine of original sin essentially eradicated moralism. With no capacity to merit God's favor, man's efforts are useless. With Augustine, there is a real sense in which man must be pitied, even before he is accused. We do what we do because of who we are. We are who we are because of what someone else did. This clarification is devastating and reassuring at the same time. It devastates us because it means we are helpless before a holy God. It encourages us because it leads us to the message of God's grace found in the gospel. Whenever the proper sequence of these realities, condition then action, has been misplaced, the inevitable outcome is always progressive acceptability. Evangelicalism completely misses Augustine's distinction. The idea of sin as state is lost on us. We've been conditioned to view sin primarily, if not singularly, in behavioral and moral categories. This is pietism's centuries-old effect on the church. Sin has become primarily about behavior. This is where the ever-present threat of self-improvement with evangelicalism comes from. But, in reality, at the base of Christianity, sin is first and foremost about being prior to doing. The gospel corresponds exactly to this emphasis. The core of the gospel offers a change in identity prior to and leading to a change in action. This is why the message of the modern church, spiritual improvement, tends to add to the burden of the weary pilgrim rather than lighten it. When the proper sequence, state prior to act, is reversed or goes missing in the church, everything is flipped. When it's in proper order, things change dramatically. For example, when we understand sin as a state, the ordinary means at the saint's disposal exists mainly to comfort the anxious soul. It is a declaration of the promises of God toward our burdened soul. Through the word, prayer, and the sacrament of the Lord's table, we are strengthened in our trust in Christ. Our faith is established in Christ, and our confidence in God's grace towards us increases. Through these ordinary means, the weary heart feeds on the assurance of God's benevolence towards it. By these simple measures, we rest in Christ even as we battle on. When we understand sin exclusively in behavioral categories, the means at our disposal becomes an end in themselves. The goal is self-improvement rather than, or over and above, trust in God's promise. The Bible is approached as a handbook for spirituality rather than a historic records of God's unending faithfulness. Prayer becomes a method of spiritual centering rather than a way for the exhausted child to call out to the Father. The sacrament of the Lord's table becomes a moment we come to double down on our commitment to God rather than resting in His commitment to us. The earliest of our Reformed confessions made the appropriate distinction between state and action. They read very differently than our literature reads. They are a call to lean exclusively on Christ. They speak of the gospel within the framework of our collective misery, the dread that befalls us, and the singular remedy found in God's free grace. The Belgic Confession describes our justification as the means by which our fear, dread, and terror of God's approach is relieved. The Heidelberg Catechism opens with questions concerning the reality of our misery and source of our comfort. The Westminster Larger Catechism admits the continual and irreconcilable war which takes place in our Christian experience. These documents approach our sin as a state from which we have been freed and are being delivered. As a result, what you find in the Reformers and the Reformed confessions that you don't find in modern evangelicalism is a sympathy for our weakness and shared condition. Our Christianity has been retrofitted with the American ethos that has no place for the weak or weakness. Our incessant messaging of self-improvement and progress drowns the offering of assurance found in the gospel. When you read the works of Augustine, Luther, or Calvin, you find a very different tone from the one coming from evangelicalism. Their works are saturated with a deep sympathy for the beleaguered. What's critical to observe is how the first-generation reformers, along with Augustine, saw it as their duty to run beside the life of the pilgrim and offer a message of hope in their weakness. They held out compassion rather than pointing to goals. Their first concern was not that we be constantly improving, but that we be constantly believing. They persistently pointed out the uselessness of moralism and redemption. We have confused the two. Luther's Anfechtung. Luther was well acquainted with the misery and subterranean distress of the human condition. He called it his Anfechtung, or terror of the soul. His early religious life was devoted to relieving the pain of his own conscience and the primal realization of his helplessness and guilt before his Creator. Luther has often been referred to as the pioneer of the human conscience in that he set out to finally answer our lingering question. In reality, Luther merely uncovered the tracks that Augustine left in seeking out the same answer. But ultimately, both Augustine and Luther traced the steps of the Apostle Paul, who had already undertaken this quest. Paul's answer had lain for centuries under the moralism of the Dark Ages by the time Luther found it. Man is saved by grace alone. He is redeemed in the same sequence in which he fell, position to condition. In the sin of Adam, man lost his position of innocence, and the corruption of his flesh immediately followed. In Christ, by faith, our status is restored. Our disposition begins its realignment, and our temporal existence will finally end in our rescue from the fallen realm. We are saved, and we are being saved. We exist in a both-and dimension. As was previously mentioned, this duality is central to a Reformed faith. We are saints, but we are also sinners. Justification was not a process. It was this particular truth that sparked the Copernican Revolution of the 16th century, commonly referred to as the Protestant Reformation. Before this moment, there was no both-and. There was only either-or. Either you are a saint, righteous, or you are a sinner, unrighteous. In this paradigm, salvation could only ever be the process of moving from one to the other. The Church offered the means of becoming acceptable before God, but it could never offer any assurance that this would actually happen. Herein lies the great dilemma of redemption. How can God be just and forgive sinners he must condemn? How can man be sinful and yet be just before God? It is this contradiction that trapped Luther in an unending loop of despair. No matter how diligently he employed the means offered to him by the Church, he could not find rest. Luther's fiercest critics have suggested his real problem did not lie with the Church, but with his hyperactive conscience. Essentially, Luther worried too much. The Roman Church was not wrong. Luther needed Xanax. But, truth be known, Luther saw things as they actually are. Namely, rest is impossible in a scheme where all depends on unending effort towards an unreachable goal. He was right to worry. Luther was himself a pilgrim who entered into the Church to unload his burden only to find a greater weight. In the end, he worked the system to its logical conclusion, futility. It was here, at the end of hope, where hope finally came rushing in. His breakthrough moment has been referenced by Protestants constantly since it occurred, but his tower experience bears repeating here, given the current discussion. I meditated night and day on the words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. In his cloister, Luther came to the despairing realization that moral improvement was completely inadequate to justify men before God or to salve their consciences. Assurance that originates in our relative morality is no assurance at all. What Luther finally despaired of was his sinful self. He came to understand that the salvation he sought must come to him from outside. It must be provided by another as a gift. It must be an act of pure grace. It must be received by faith. Once this dawned in Luther's heart, he immediately realized the fundamental struggle of the Christian life was one of faith. For Luther, Anfechtung was a lifelong condition the redeemed cannot outrun. The struggle is permanent this side of eternity. As he once wrote, "Here is the paradox at the heart of the Christian self-perception. A godly man feels sin more than grace, wrath more than favor, judgment more than redemption. Therefore, resting in what God has accomplished by his Son is a permanent feature of our existence and not a one-time deal. All of life is lived beneath the sky of his justifying grace as we journey along a path of doubt, hardship, and pain." This perspective was the origin of Luther's theology of the cross. Within the triumphalism of evangelicalism, a victorious Christian life, suffering is viewed more as an abnormality. The gospel is always behind us. Within a reformed world, suffering is the norm, and the gospel hovers over us, declaring God's goodness in the midst of pain. When Luther famously commented, "Experience alone makes a theologian," he was speaking of the experience of pain. Near the end of his life, Luther wrote, "If I should live a little while longer, I would like to write a book about Anfechtung. Without it, no man can rightly understand the Holy Scriptures or know what the fear and love of God is all about. In fact, without Anfechtung, one does not really know what the spiritual life is." The only cure for our inevitable despair is a constant announcement to the contrary. The most primitive struggle of the Christian pilgrimage, even before the mortification of the flesh, is faith. The battle is trusting that God is good with us in Christ when everything in us doubts it. We may be called children of God from above, but we feel like his enemies on the ground of our experience. In one sense, the Christian is no different than any other man. God justifies the ungodly. He is a human sinner, saved by grace, who still bears the burden of his fallen condition. But there is also a very real difference between the Christian and his neighbor. One significant difference lies in the source of the Christian's hope. By faith, he has placed any assurance of his acceptance before God in the promises found in the gospel of grace. Even though we have received the righteousness of Christ by faith as a covering, we still live and exist within the rubble of destruction caused by Adam. As the law of God rains down on our conscience, the gospel of God's favor calms our souls with news of mercy and peace. Luther saw his task as a pastor, to be inundating the weary pilgrim with reminders of good news, rather than driving him from behind with threats and doubts. In all of church history, there is no figure who so vehemently defended the saint against anything or person that might distract him from faith in Christ. The fury he leveled against his moralizing adversaries is legendary. The biting sarcasm and unrelenting insults in his exchange with Erasmus in On the Bondage of the Will are a prime example. His arguments are logically devastating and wrapped in one personal slight after another. But underneath this intensity was a determination to protect the common man from the error of the church that had so long locked him in darkness. When you read Luther's works, you cannot help but sense his concern for our faith. You feel as if he is writing for you personally. He was most effective when he was diagnosing the fear that befalls our hearts and chasing it from us with the proclamations of God's good favor. He knew that relief came not by fleeing to monasteries, but by fleeing to Christ. Luther wrote, "We are born in sin. To doubt the goodwill of God is an inborn suspicion of God with all of us. Besides, the devil, our adversary, goeth about seeking to devour us by roaring, 'God is angry at you and is going to destroy you forever.' In all these difficulties, we have only one support, the gospel of Christ. To hold on to it, that is the trick. Christ cannot be perceived with the senses. We cannot see him. The heart does not feel his helpful presence. Especially in times of trials, the Christian feels the power of sin, the infirmity of his flesh, the goading darts of the devil, the aches of death, the scowl and judgment of God. All these things cry out against us. The law scolds us, sin screams at us, doubt thunders at us, the devil roars at us. In the midst of the clamor, the Spirit of Christ cries in our hearts, 'Abba, Father.' And this little cry of the Spirit transcends the hullabaloo of the law, sin, death, and the devil, and finds a hearing with God. Calvin's assurance as the essence. When we think about John Calvin, what typically comes to mind is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. When we think about the Institutes of the Christian Religion, we're usually overwhelmed. It's one of the more lofty books in all of Christian literature, coming from one of the more intimidating theological minds in the history of the church. For most people, Calvin's thoughts represent an inaccessible body of work so cerebral and advanced it has no real application to everyday life. It was a scholastic work written to the intellectual elite of his day. But this is where we have it wrong with Calvin. Holed up somewhere outside of Paris, running for his life from Catholic authorities, Calvin wrote the Institutes in defense of the French peasant and commoner. It is an introduction to the Christian faith and was intended to be an elementary understanding of the Reformed faith. Calvin calls his contents rudiments of understanding. He describes the aim of the Institutes in the introduction. And I undertook this labor especially for our French countrymen, very many of whom I knew to be hungering and thirsting for Christ. But I saw very few who had been imbued with the slightest knowledge of him. The book itself witnesses that this was my intention, adapted as it is to a simple and, you may say, elementary form of teaching. You have to laugh at Calvin's description. Simple and elementary are not the characteristics that typically come to mind. Advanced and difficult are closer to how people feel when they consider opening its pages. This is why most people who identify as Calvinists have never read it. But Calvin wrote his Institutes as a way to preserve the simplicity of the gospel against the codification of the church. He saw it as his duty to defend the unadorned faith of his fellow Frenchmen against scholasticism, political intimidation, and the threat of death. Calvin stood between the hostility and the humble flock of believers who had trusted in Christ alone. Despite the characterizations that have come down to us through history, his Institutes is as compassionate and pastoral a work as has ever been written. Calvin was a pastor before he was a scholar. He cared deeply about the burden that Christians carry in their temporal state and how it distresses their faith. He also observed how the church had robbed the saint of assurance by creating a labyrinth of doubt. This is why in his magnum opus you will find both a heart overflowing with kindness on the one hand, and a scorching rebuke against moralists on the other. If the Institutes are to be understood rightly, they must be seen as one man's effort at guarding the simple faith for simple people. This feature is borne out in numerous places throughout the Institutes, but no section more so than Book 3, Chapter 2. His reflections on faith and assurance are profound and life-altering. They are all intended to drive the believer's faith back into the bedrock of God's grace. It is here that Calvin famously defines assurance as the essence of the Christian life. Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed in our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Assurance is what the gospel provides. As he wrote, "Now it is an assurance that renders the conscience calm and peaceful before God's judgment." We will not always have a perfect sense of assurance in this life, but by faith in Christ we possess absolute assurance of our future acceptance before God. It matters not what our sense of it might be at any moment. True assurance rests solely in the faithfulness of God. It is not the quality of our faith, but the object of it that saves and sustains us. Like Luther, Calvin observed the tension that would characterize our lives as Christians. Therefore, the godly heart feels in itself a division because it is partly imbued with the sweetness from its recognition of divine goodness, partly grieves in bitterness from an awareness of its calamity, partly rests upon the promises of the gospel, partly trembles at the evidence of its own iniquity, partly rejoices in the expectation of life, partly shudders at death. This variation arises from the imperfection of faith, since in the course of the present life it never goes so well with us that we are wholly cured of the disease of unbelief and entirely possessed by faith. Hence arises those conflicts, when unbelief, which reposes in the remains of the flesh, rises up to attack the faith that has been inwardly conceived. It was Calvin who finally pulled the deadly mixture of faith and faithfulness apart after centuries had tangled them together in an impossible knot. Calvin sought to distinguish the faithfulness of God from our faithfulness to him. Assurance lies not in our faithfulness as Christians, but in His faithfulness to us. It is our faith in His faithfulness that sustains us and not our faithfulness to Him, the object of faith, not the quality of it. It is not hard to imagine that if Calvin were writing with the same purpose in our day, he would be taking up arms against us. We do more to pull the two realities back together and erode the confidence of the saints than we imagine. What's important to note in Calvin is that assurance is the essence of the Christian life and not the pursuit of it, meaning that true faith in Christ is to possess the assurance that we will be accepted by God. Underneath the burden of our corruption, we will inevitably be weighed down with doubt and misery. It is here that faith lifts our heads up to behold the good news delivered in the gospel. God is good with us, not due to anything in us, but due to the mystery of His grace. Dear saint, He will indeed receive you. So certain is our future, we face judgment with an absolute confidence in Christ to deliver us. Calvin's thoughts here are unbelievably encouraging to the weary soul. Hence arises a wonderful consolation, that we perceive judgment to be in the hands of Him who has already destined us to share with Him in the honor of judging. Far is He from mounting His judgment seat to condemn us. How could our most merciful ruler destroy His people? How could the head scatter His own members? How could our advocate condemn His clients? For if the apostle dares exclaim that with Christ interceding for us there is no one who can come forth to condemn us, it is much more true then that Christ as our intercessor will not condemn those He has received to His charge and protection. No mean assurance, that is, that we shall be brought before no other judgment seat than that of our Redeemer, to whom we must look for our salvation. Moreover, He who now promises eternal blessedness through the gospel will then fulfill His promise in judgment. Therefore, by giving all judgment to the Son, the Father has honored Him to the end, that He may care for the conscience of His people, who tremble in dread of judgment. Paul's already not yet. When the Epistle to the Romans opens, it opens on mankind trapped in a doomed and warped creation. We find humanity held captive by sin. Mankind is pictured with the ear of its soul up against the wall of eternity, listening to the muffled existence of their Creator on the other side. We know He is there, and that we belong to Him, but we are unable to traverse the divide of existences. In truth, we have no real idea of what life originally felt like. All that is an echo now. Having attempted to rob the Lord of His glory, we locked ourselves into the vault of our own condemnation. Having assumed that we would be set free from God by our own self-will, we imprisoned ourselves, as recounted in Romans 1:24-25. Romans 1 is not a description of the worst people we can imagine, nor is it a description of how bad things can get. It's a description of who we presently are, living under the constant delusion of sin's effects. Paul depicts sin as a force. It is a law that is all around us and constantly distorting our perspective. We have no idea what it means to be without sin. Sin is the constant, almost imperceptible struggle we have felt since we were first self-conscious. It is all we have ever known. Whatever sinless meant for Adam, we have no sense of it at all. Sin is a blindness. We live in squalor and perceive it as a palace. Not surprisingly, with Paul, sin is more than an act we commit against God. It is an existence that separates us from God, an atmosphere, a virus that has been downloaded into every layer of our life. It is a worldwide insanity. It surrounds us all the time. It is in how we see things. It is in how we think of God. It is in how we perceive each other. It is in how we feel things. It is in how we desire things. It is in what we desire, and that we desire the wrong things. It is in our fears. It is in our emotions. It is the root of all our insecurities, angers, lusts, deceptions, excuses, and conflicts. It is all we know. It is bondage. As Paul begins Romans 6, he has returned to this opening image of man's doom. When Paul describes sin in these chapters, he describes it as a power or a controlling force, a sphere from which we cannot deliver ourselves. When we were born into this dominion. The apostle personifies sin as a tyrant ruling over the broken dominion of the first Adam. We are enslaved to sin, Romans 6:7. It has dominion over us, Romans 6:9-14. It reigns over our existence, Romans 6:12. We are its slaves, Romans 6:17. We are subject to the triangulation of sin's guilt, death, torment, and the law's condemnation. The image of a dark and despotic domain dominates the chapter. This is because he wants us to view our salvation as a divine transfer from one domain to another. Paul borrows from the language of captivity and the Exodus to describe our condition and deliverance. In essence, Romans 6 is a description of our rescue from the domain and rule of sin under the first Adam to that of the final Adam, Christ. This helps us understand what Paul means by his central question: how can we who died to sin still live in it? Clearly, he is presenting sin as a state and a condition. Paul does not tell us to stop committing sinful acts, but that we no longer have to. He does not say, how can we who died to sin continue to sin? He asks essentially, why would we who died to it be subject to it anymore? The idea itself is simple. When you die, the laws of your existence and ruling authorities no longer have authority over you. You are free from that domain. If I die in prison, the warden may shout orders at me, but I am not obligated to respond. When I die, I am no longer subject to the previous existence. The bills may pile up in my mailbox, but I am not going to pay them. I'm dead. If I die to sin's domain, I don't have to pay sin's bills or answer the door when its deception comes calling. In Christ, you died to sin's domain and were raised within a new domain with a new status. Evangelicalism has largely understood this chapter as a description of the inner workings of sanctification or the process of transformation. We take it to mean, here's how you stop sinning, but in reality, the message is, here's why you no longer have to sin. Paul wants us to understand how the change in our status changes our perception of life. We live from our position in Christ forward. Sanctification is more about not having to do what we did before and less about avoiding bad things we once did. Evangelical definitions of transformation sound like a new sort of bondage. Sanctification sounds like a trip to the dentist. But sanctification is about the freedom we now have to live as we should. Paul never offers sanctification as the measuring stick of God's pleasure towards us. Rather, sanctification results from his grace towards us. Sanctification is an eye-opening awareness to the deception of sin and the joy of obedience in Christ. Sanctification is coming to see life in a completely different way. It is not our ongoing efforts at staying out of trouble. It is an invitation to freedom. Whatever sanctification includes, it begins with an understanding of who we are in Christ and what he has freed us from. It is remarkably clear that Paul understood the battle lines of our life to be drawn down the middle of two statuses, who we were in Adam and who we are now in Christ. Paul grasps the tension that our new existence creates. We live in an in-between place, where our position in Christ has not yet terminated in our full possession of Christ. While we are not legally subject to the laws of this fallen domain, we are nonetheless on a pilgrimage through it. Sin will still try to assume its previous authority. Death will still shout its threats. The law will assail our burdened conscience. He goes on to perfectly capture the frustration of our already-not-yet status, how we, on occasion, get pulled into a previous existence. Romans 7:22-24. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the laws of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul answers his own question in the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul got it. He understood that the on-the-ground, day-to-day battle is remembering who we are in Christ. This, of course, leads to living within the sphere of Christ. Again, the battle is believing. It is battling while we believe. Because of our remaining corruption, we will fail. Because of our failures, we will doubt. What we require in this moment is an assurance of God's benevolence. Only the gospel of Christ can provide this. This is what Paul does in Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Despite all evidence to the contrary, there is no reason to fear. He remains our Father. Romans 8:15-17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ.